we're coming to. What people need today is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Yeah, well, can people handle the truth, though?
I believe they can in the Situation Room.
Welcome to the Situation Room, the program that applies God's word to our present situation. We take the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth of God's word, and apply it to our daily lives. Because at the end of the day, what really matters is not what I say or what somebody else say, but what does the word of God say? And I ask that you take everything that you hear me say or somebody else say on this program, and you check it out with the word of God. Because if anyone try to put some on your spiritual plate that don't line up with the scriptures, just put that in your spiritual garbage disposal. Because all you want on your spiritual plate is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Welcome this morning to the Situation Room. It is indeed a plumb pleasure to have you this morning in the Situation Room. After all, this is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. We're excited and delighted to have you this morning in the Situation Room. We hope and pray that things are going well for you and your family in your neck of the woods. We have a wonderful program for you today. Today is the day that we focus in on the family. But one of the things that we as leaders and head of the family, we must keep our eyes on the government. And it looks like more and more, ladies and gentlemen, the government is becoming God in our lives. Last year when we had this pandemic, 2020, you know, the government came in with these bailouts back in 2007-2008 when Barack Obama became president. We had to bail out companies and stuff like that. And is the government becoming our God? Is that who we turn to now in time of trouble? Well, we have a pastor, Pastor Erwin Luther, and he was teaching. He has a sermon about when the state becomes God. So get close to your radio and listen.
It is so humbling for us to be here on a Monday evening and to see this large crowd that has gathered together. You don't know what that means to me. And I bring you greetings from the city of Chicago, the city of righteousness, love, truth, and justice. Do you want to know how cold it got in Chicago last winter? It may not have been here as cold in St. Louis. But according to the media, in Chicago, it was so cold that I think it was on January the 19th. Some of our politicians were actually seen with their hands in their own pockets. It gets cold in Chicago, very cold. In Chicago the other day, a man and his wife, they were out to celebrate their 40th wedding anniversary. 40th wedding anniversary, and each was 60 years old. An angel appeared to them and said, "What would you like for your anniversary?" The wife said, "I've never traveled." The angel flashed his sword, and instantly in her hand were tickets for a world tour. It was the man's turn. He took the angel aside and said, "You know, I'd really like to be married to a woman who is 30 years younger than I am." And the angel flashed his sword, and instantly the man was 90 years old. Be careful what you ask for. I want to say thank you to the Bot Radio Network. I want to say thank you to you, to Calvary Church. You have been so welcoming. And thank you to our many supporters. You know, as a media ministry, we're going through a tough time financially, and I know that God has laid it on the hearts of many to support us. Thank you very, very much. You know, a reference was made to books back there. By the way, how many of you never been to Moody Church? Could I see your hands, please? Oh, Michael, did you see that? Look at the crowd. It's not necessary to visit Moody Church to go to heaven. But why take a chance? My most important book, and there's a reason why I'm introducing it to you today, as will become apparent in a moment, is The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent. I was in Turkey, which is Asia Minor, and there's the seven cities and the seven churches to whom Jesus dictated letters. There are no churches, there are only mosques. And when I was there, there was a very devout Muslim who said that Islam's ability to crush the church is really proof of its superiority as a religion. He said, you know, in effect, if you want to know whether or not Islam is right, well then check on Egypt, where there are 3,000 churches that are mosques today. Go to Syria. Syria at one time was a Christian country. Iraq, Iran, they're all Muslim today. This troubled me very deeply because it made Jesus look weak. So I went back to the ship because we were on a cruise, and I, with a heavy heart, I said, Lord, give me lessons that these non-existent churches have for the American church. And within an hour, seven or eight lessons came to mind, and that became the small seed from which this book grew. Now, having said that, there's one other thing I want to do tonight before we get very serious, and that is, how many of you have heard of Billy Graham? Could I see your hands, please? Billy stands 6'2" in his socks. I said that to a friend of mine. He said, that's interesting. How tall is he without them? I guess it makes a difference on the socks that you're wearing. I was on a plane and a woman said, you have a blue sock and a red sock. Your socks don't match. I said, oh, yes, they do. Because I go by thickness. So what I'd like to do, and clearly this water is going to get in the way, so I'm going to put it here. I would like to bring greetings to you tonight from Billy Graham. You know, coming out on a Monday night like this, you need some greetings from the world's most famous evangelist. This, of course, is a younger Billy Graham. Today, Billy doesn't preach anymore, except those wonderful videos that he makes. But I'm just going to begin in the middle of a sermon, close to the end, where sometimes our church members tell us we should always begin when we stand up to speak. And am I going too fast for some of you on that one? So I'd like to bring you greetings tonight from Billy Graham. And this is how a younger Billy might sound. The problems and the perplexities that we face as a nation seem to be almost overwhelming. Recently, one of our leaders, speaking to a group of students at Johns Hopkins University, said that we may well be living in the most confusing, bewildering, and perplexing hour of history. All of our leaders agree that the world seems to be plunging headlong toward disaster. However, this evening it is our privilege to be here in St. Louis and its leading church. As I've traveled around the world, I've met scores of young people from this church founded so many years ago. I believe that in this day of intellectual, moral, and spiritual confusion, it can have an impact upon the thinking of the entire world. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to come, hundreds of you. You simply get up out of your seats, and I want you to come. And for those of you who have joined us tonight by television, we'd like to send you some literature. We'd like to send you a book that has been a blessing to tens of thousands of people around the world, written by Pastor Lutzer. Just write to me, Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's all the address you need, just Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, until this same time next week, goodbye, and may the Lord bless you real good. Thank you. Well, thank you very, very much. Tonight, it's my privilege to speak to you about the topic, on the topic, when the state becomes God. If you study church history, you will find that frequently throughout history, the state has become God. It has assumed the role of God. We can go back, for example, during the days of the Roman Empire, when Christians were asked to confess that Caesar was Lord, and if they didn't, they were thrown to the lions or they were put to death in the Circus Maximus. And even during medieval times, there was no freedom of religion. I'm writing a book about the Reformation because in 1517, that's when Luther nailed the 95 Theses. And now I want to say in 2017, it will be the 500th anniversary. But when Luther was alive, he didn't have freedom of religion when he went there to the Diet of Worms and says, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God." Why then, indeed, Charles V issued the Edict of Worms that says he should be put to death. And even then, the state, you see, was to assume the role of God. The state was supposed to carry out the wish of the spiritual and religious powers of the day. You have, for example, in Nazi Germany, and some of you know I've written about Nazi Germany, you have Hitler becoming God. In fact, I have quotes in the book in which it says, "Der Führer, he is the one who makes the laws." And may I say to you today, show me your laws and I will show you your God. If the Supreme Court of the United States has no power to whom it is accountable except itself, then it assumes the role of God. If you as an individual believe that there is no law above you and that you are the only lawgiver, then in a sense you are assuming the role of God. And so the challenge before us tonight is this: what is it like to live in a state that takes on the role of God? Speaking of Nazi Germany, I do have to tell you that Martin Niemöller, when he met with Hitler, because Hitler wasn't able to crush the church as quickly as he wanted to, finally Hitler shouted, "You take care of the church, I will take care of the German people." Niemöller shook hands with Hitler and said, "You said that you'd take care of the German people. We're to take care of the church." But he said, "We have a responsibility to the German people that God has given to us that will not be taken away from us." Hitler turned away without a word. That night, Niemöller's office was ransacked. And then hundreds, thousands actually, of pastors turned against him. He was part of the Pastors' Emergency League, he and Bonhoeffer, and they said that he should have never confronted Hitler that way. But today we still have the question, namely, what is the role of the church? Is it only to be within our walls, or do we have a wider responsibility to the community? And what responsibility is that? You know, when I study the Old Testament, what I discover, and by the way, speaking of Islam, and I'll be mentioning that a little later tonight, Islam basically takes the role of God, and it uses the political party power. Sometimes Muslims say to us when there's this conflict in Nigeria, for example, they will say it isn't a religious war in Nigeria when Muslims go into churches and kill Christians. It is not a religious war, it is political. And the answer to that is yes, it is political. And if you're here today as a Muslim, I want you to know that you are welcome. You can come up afterwards. I'd like to dialogue with you. But I do have to say that Islam is basically a political ideology that is held together by a religion. So yes, indeed, it is political. And it's also religious. You know, when I look at the Old Testament, I have to ask myself, what is the best example of the church today in America in the Old Testament? I think the best example is when the people of Judah had to go into Babylon because of their disobedience. And there in Babylon, they had to learn to live in a pagan community as a minority. As long as they were living in Jerusalem, they shared a common faith, they had a common temple. But now suddenly they had to live as a minority. And before I get into a specific story about this and its application to the United States of America, there is something that I'd like to say about a series of messages that I gave on this topic. Do you realize how important it is to realize that Judah was at a point of no return? God said in the book of Jeremiah, don't bother praying. He actually said that. He said, even if Daniel were to pray, it's too late. I hope America isn't there yet. But my own opinion is we're mighty close. Something else that I learned is this: God wants people's hearts and not buildings. Here's this beautiful temple that Solomon built. It would still be standing were it not for the fact that the Babylonians came and destroyed it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go to Israel today and say, hey, let's go into Solomon's temple? And then that temple is destroyed, and then centuries later you have the temple built by Herod, which of course is the one that Jesus was in. That one too would still be standing if it were not for the fact that the Romans came and destroyed it. Here, imagine this. The temple is completed in 64 AD, and 6 years later, the Romans come and take it apart, piece by piece and stone by stone. Because you know what God says? God says, if I don't have your heart, I don't care about your buildings. If you go to Washington, D.C., you will find that there are verses of scripture on virtually every building because of our Judeo-Christian heritage. But someday, God may remove all that because he doesn't have our nation's heart. Well, all that by way of introduction. What I want you to do now is, Israel is in Babylon. They're learning to live as a minority in the midst of a pagan culture. And if you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to the book of Daniel? The book of Daniel. And it's wonderful to see some of you who have your Bibles. It's also nice to see some of you in the front seat. I've often said front row on earth is front row in heaven. Which tells me something about those of you in the back row. And I know some of you have brought your cell phones with your Bible on it. God bless you. But you know, for the sake of us older people who are here, would you look at me for just a moment? This actually is a Bible. Do you see this? This is a Bible. Well, whether it's on your cell phone, your iPad, or if you brought a Bible, Daniel chapter 3. What happens is this: Nebuchadnezzar, because of his own pride, he sets up an image that is 90 feet high. Its base is 9 feet, and he sets it up in the plain of Dura. And archaeologists know where it is, and they actually believe that they may have found the base upon which this particular image was built. And he puts it up and he says, I want you to worship the image. He mentions 6 different musical instruments. And he says, when these instruments go off, and of course I'm now in verse 5 of chapter 3, when you hear them, verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, and then it lists all the instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that the king had set up. So here you have thousands of people in the plain worshiping the golden image. Whenever a state becomes God, one of the things it does is it institutes laws. And those laws, in effect, take the place of God. And those laws often destroy the freedom of religion that is so critical if we're going to worship the living and the true God. And here we have an example of it. You know, whenever it comes to laws, as I mentioned earlier, show me your laws, I will show you your God. The reason that you have such a battle in Washington when it's time to inaugurate a new Supreme Court justice is because everybody knows that the direction of the laws becomes the direction of the country. And here you have some laws, and isn't it tragic to think that if some of our founding fathers were actually raised from the dead and they lived today, they would probably be rejected by our Congress because, you know, they'd be too religious, some of them believed in homeschooling and so forth, and therefore they'd be unqualified to interpret the Constitution, especially because it is a living document. So the point is simply this, that here a law is made. Everybody bow down and worship. But there were 3 guys, and I'm going to call them guys, 3 guys who didn't, and some people tattled on them, and they went to the king and they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, thousands of people were bowing, but there were 3 guys out there that weren't bowing. So Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 13, I'll give him another chance. He says, maybe you didn't get the memo. And so what I'm going to do is to say this. We'll give you another chance. When you hear these six instruments, you bow or you get thrown into the fiery furnace. And then I'm going to pick it up in verse 16. And these are verses that should be marked in your Bible. You'll notice in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have a long discussion about the nuances of the law. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Everybody awake now. This is awesome. One of the best examples of faith in the Bible. But if he doesn't, if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. What I'd like to do in the next few moments, and it's my privilege to do so. You know, of course, it's my responsibility to speak. It's your responsibility to listen. And I have been praying that we shall end at the same time. What I'd like to do is to give you three convictions that these men had. Three convictions that you and I need. And then what we're going to do is to give you five or six transforming truths as we apply them to the United States of America and our present predicament where we are losing one moral and spiritual battle after another. Fair enough? That's what we're going to do in the next 20, 25 minutes as God enables us. First of all, the three convictions, and this time these convictions have within them the letter P, which helps us to remember them. First of all, they trusted God's promises. They trusted God's promises. Where did they get their courage? Well, it says in Isaiah 53, if you walk through the waters, you won't be drowned. If you walk through the fire, you won't get burned. Well, you say, well, that verse sure didn't help much because there are tons of people who have been burned as Christians throughout church history. And that is true. God there, by the way, is speaking to the nation Israel. Certainly individuals are going to be burned and drowned and so forth, but in the end, the nation Israel will survive. But still, these men, I'm sure, had their soil deeply rooted in the fact that they believed the promises of God. Maybe promises even like Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. And so they trusted in God's promises. What do we have to do in the midst of our predicament in America? We have to train our kids and we have to train ourselves to believe in the promises of God. We have to believe in the promises of God. We do not live by explanations. Have you ever noticed that? When God does things that are so mysterious, he never checks with me. And my suspicion is he doesn't check with you either, does he? He does as he pleases. But we have to hang on to the promises of God, and we need them more now than ever. Second, you'll notice that they trusted God's providence. God's providence. This is very important in verse 16. The fact that they knew the promises of God, catch this, the fact that they knew the promises of God did not mean that they knew in advance what God would do. They said, yeah, our God will deliver us. He will deliver us. But if he doesn't, remember, they were thrown into that fire and they didn't know whether they were going to be delivered or not. And so they said, if he doesn't, we're going to believe him anyway, and we're willing to die for the faith. Let me ask you something. God can do anything, almost anything. He can't do everything. God cannot lie, the Bible says. God can't make 2 + 2 = 5. God cannot make a four-sided triangle. There are some things that God cannot do. But one of the things that God can do is very easily deliver. He could deliver the people of Iraq from ISIS. He could deliver the people who are going through persecutions today in Egypt and Iraq and North Korea and elsewhere in the world. He could deliver them. And if we ask why he doesn't, all that we can say is that he has his own mysterious will and plan. And the best thing to do, The best thing to do is to run to Jesus. You know, quoting Luther again, Luther says, when the mysterious hidden God, when we can't understand him, what we have to do is to come to the revealed God. Luther didn't believe that there were two gods, but he says, we have to see God as revealed in Jesus. So let's back off a minute. The Father did not deliver Jesus. Jesus could have called legions of angels and they'd have been there to deliver them. Why wasn't Jesus delivered? Because of God's purposes and ultimately his redemption. Our redemption, I should say, is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus went and died and was crucified. And today there are believers who are following in his footsteps. Could I humbly suggest to you today that I believe that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is to be able to accept and to be able to be comfortable with what we could call the unpredictability of God. You pray for this person who has cancer and you commit them to God, sometimes may be healed, sometimes not, but you are willing to accept whatever God does. Faith isn't just receiving what we want from God. Faith is the ability to accept whatever God gives to us. Chapter 12 of Acts, you find that Herod kills James with the sword. Peter is to be killed the next day, the Bible says. And what in the world is he doing that night? He's sleeping. Now, why is he sleeping? He wants to arrive in heaven rested. I mean, you know, he's going to take a tour and he doesn't want to be tired when he gets to heaven. And there he is, and the angel taps him on the shoulder and says, Peter, get up. And he's saying, what in the world is this? I have to just tell you this. Last night we spent the night in Nashville, and I was sleeping in a hotel, and I was so tired. I was sleeping before 10 o'clock, and the alarm clock that was part of the hotel furniture went off at 12 midnight. I mean, it was making such a loud beep, I expected the front desk to call the police. And here I am, totally disoriented. And I thought I was at home. And then I realized after I unplugged the thing that this isn't home after all. Well, Peter maybe had an experience like that. The angel taps him on the shoulder and says, go. Well, isn't that interesting? James is dead. Peter lives. Why? The end of the day, only God really knows. And blessed are those who trust him. You know, because I'm here today, I want to explain this to you. Hebrews chapter 11 was not written so that we'd know how to get a miracle. Hebrews 11 was written to show that whether you get a miracle or not, you can be in the heroes of faith. In the middle of verse 35, you know, it says, so-and-so did this, and they conquered this, and they shut the mouths of lions. And then it says, and others were afflicted, tormented, and they received no miracle. And they made it into Hebrews 11 also. Blessed are those who believe in the providence of God and accept whatever God gives them. These three guys illustrate that. Well, there's a third.
All right, we're going to stop the tape right there today, but we'll pick right back up there tomorrow with Dr. Erwin Lutzer. All right, that's it for today. Thank you for joining us. Listen to us all day long. We're in your corner right here in the Situation Room.